please take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Corinthians. I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And while you're turning there, you pray for our computers in the back. We've had some issues. We had the sound tech out last week, worked on our PowerPoint, and there's something going on with one of the connectors there, and he got it going, and we used it for the memorial service yesterday. A lot of today is on PowerPoint, so I'll let you know more about that at the end of the service. He has, Brother Kenny's worked hard, and he usually can fix these things himself, but there's a lot going on back there. When he's running the PowerPoint, and he's taking care of the sound and doing the recordings, and I appreciate all he does. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want to go back there to verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ. And then I want you to notice, if you would, go down to verse number 9. And we're going to come up here to our theme verse for the new year. Verse number 9 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is our theme verse. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And we see in this passage, Paul is reminding them of what they had done. They had trusted Christ as Savior. And he's now reminding them, he's going to take them back to the gospel. And you'll see more of that in a moment. But our theme, I at least wanted to give this, we won't see it on the PowerPoint today, but I wanted you to at least have the theme verse, and I wanted you to see our theme for the new year. And you'll notice there in verse 10, it says, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind. So there's our theme. Perfectly joined together in the same mind. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time together with our folks. God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts today. Give us what we need from your word. Help us, Lord, to be attentive. Lord, help us to be willing to act on the things that you show us today. Lord, that you would guide our steps into this new year as we present our vision for this upcoming year of 2024. Lord, I pray you'd fix the PowerPoint. We have our entire format laid out on that for this evening. But Lord, I just pray you know what needs to happen. So, God, I just pray that you'd have your will and way there and that we wouldn't be distracted from that and that you would just do a work in our hearts today. In Christ's holy name, amen. And you know, as they often say, that the devil is in the details, and he is, especially when it comes to any type of electronics. He's the prince of the power of the air. And I just had a conversation with my printer a few minutes ago. And you know what a preacher said to his printer, right? Don't start nothing, won't be nothing. Some years ago, there was a little girl by the name of Jenny, and Jenny was with her mother at the dollar store, and she found a beautiful set of plastic pearls. She wanted to buy those plastic pearls, and she went to her mother. There they were in beautiful pink foiled wrap. And she said, "Oh, Mommy, can I please have these pearls? They were only like 50 cents. She said, "No, honey, but I'll tell you what. You can go home this week and do some extra chores, and you can earn the money to buy those pearls." So Jenny went home, and she worked very hard that week to earn the money. And the following Saturday, she went back and bought those plastic pearls. Jenny loved her plastic pearls. She wore them everywhere. She wore those pearls to school. She even slept in those pearls. After a few weeks, those pearls had become very dirty. She would even take a bath with those pearls. And you know, every night, as her dad would go in and have devotions with her, he noticed how attached she was to those plastic pearls. And he asked her one night, before he prayed with her, he said, "Jenny, can Daddy have your pearls?" "Oh, no, Daddy. You can have anything, but not my pearls. You can have my baby doll, but not the pearls." The next night he goes in, he goes through their devotion, he prays, and he asks the same question. "Jenny, can Daddy have your pearls?" "No, Daddy. You can have my play pony over here, but you can't have my pearls. I love these pearls." Finally, after several nights of going through this, when her dad came in one night, she was sitting on the edge of the bed, tears rolling down her face. And he said, "Jenny, what's wrong?" And she said, "Daddy," and she held out her hand with those dirty plastic pearls. She said, "Daddy, you can have my pearls now." And with that, the dad reached into his coat pocket, and he pulled out a beautiful blue velvet box with a strand of genuine pearls. She was amazed. Now, how often does God want to bless us through his grace and riches and all that he's provided for us? And he wants to replace our dime store possessions of this world with his jewels, with his will. You know, in many ways, that's a lot of what's happening here in the book of 1 Corinthians. They were wanting to hold on to their past in many ways and incorporate that into their newfound Christian life. And they were just adamant about this, and they felt, hey, it's all okay because we are now in Christ. But we know that we don't continue as the old man. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And with that, we are to have a new being. We are to be a new creature in Christ. We don't continue that way. And that's a lot of what's happening here. They wanted to continue with the world's dime store possessions, but God wanted them to enjoy his riches, his grace. And I'm not speaking monetarily. We're speaking spiritually, and we're going to show you that here in a moment. So I want to just to refresh you here in 1 Corinthians, because we're going to finish the book of 1 Corinthians this year, verse by verse. And as we go back and refresh ourselves here with the foundation, I'm going to paint with a broad brush once again, like Bob Ross would always do. And I'm going to paint a backdrop for you today that we're going to build upon over the coming months. And if you'll understand this message today, it will help you in the weeks to come as we continue in the book of 1 Corinthians. Many times, as Bob Ross, the artist, would paint, you'd see he'd always start with that background and just paint out the whole background. And then, little by little, he would start building on top of that. And that's what we're going to do. Over the next several months, several weeks, we're going to build on top of this backdrop. We're going to build on top of this. It's called an underpainting in the world of art. And any skilled artist, they would tell you one of the most important elements of a painting is the underpainting. And that's that backdrop that's laid before you start adding on top of that. And it results in a much better, more attractive piece of art, if you will, and much prettier to look at. And the same is true in the Word of God. The same is true when we study God's Word, when we have a good underlying foundation of what we believe, and we have an understanding of what the text is teaching. It will help pull everything together. It helps to bring everything else together. And this results in a better picture and a better understanding of God's Word for the student. So I want you to join me as we go back and we begin here in 1 Corinthians. And I just want to give you that underpainting today with our theme verse. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians was written to a church that the Apostle Paul knew really well because he helped start the church at Corinth. Corinth was a major port city in the ancient world and had lots of temples dedicated to the Greek and Roman gods. It was a big economic center, and so Paul strategically came here as a missionary. He spent a year, and it's neat to see how he did this. He spent a whole year just getting to know the people. He wanted to get them to know the people and build some relationships with them. Spent a whole year getting to know them. And he wanted to be able to teach Christ, so it was worth it to him. As Paul has stated, he became all things to all people. He just wanted to reach them with the gospel. And this resulted in the salvation of many people. And then Paul would assist them in forming a church community. And you can read about this church community back over in the book of Acts, chapter 18. So after a while, Paul moved on to start churches in other cities. But not very long thereafter, he started to receive bad reports of what was happening back in Corinth. And he's disappointed. In fact, the church was plagued with many problems, and that's why he wrote these two letters, to address those problems. He's like, oh, wow, do we have a church full of problems? In one way, yes, but we don't. That's not why I'm going through this. Because here's the thing, we need to have a knowledge of this, because it could happen. And we need to know how to handle those things should they come our way. 1 Corinthians is broken down into five main parts, along with a final greeting. And these five sections, they all correspond to five main problems that the church of Corinth was having. And Paul would address each one throughout these two letters. And so the letter, it reads like a collection of short essays, if you will, or vignettes on different topics. But there are these core ideas at hand, core ideas that unite all of the pieces together. So here's what he does with each section. He describes the problem, then he responds to each problem, get it now, with a portion of the gospel. He responds with the gospel, a portion of the gospel, which is the good news about our Savior Jesus Christ. Paul was a phenomenal teacher. He was a teacher at heart, and he knew how to captivate his audience. He knew how to hold their interest, and he was going to hold their interest here as he draws everything back to the plan of salvation. As a reminder, you're no longer that old man. you're now a believer in Christ, and so you no longer do those things. You're not given a license to sin because of God's grace. Things are different now. And he wanted to help them with this. So he's going to direct them through these problems, leading them back to the gospel of Christ. And he shows how they're actually not living in accordance with what they believe. In other words, they claim to believe one thing, but they're living another way. And we have all been guilty of that. We have all seen people do that. To claim one way of belief, a belief system, but yet live another way. And that's what the people at Corinth were doing. And so this letter is about learning to think about every area of life through the lens of the gospel. Being able to look at every aspect of our lives through the gospel of Christ. So let's go a little deeper and let's see how he does this. You'll probably recall, maybe have seen a 3D movie before. I can recall back in high school going to see a 3D movie, and as you go in, they're handing out these special glasses, like a red and blue lens. And you needed those glasses to really be able to enjoy the movie and see the picture for what it was worth and all the special effects. And of course, like everyone else, me and my friends that I was with, we wanted to see, well, what would it look like if we took the glasses off? And it was all blurry. And so, in many ways, when we come to these issues that Corinth was having, we must have the gospel glasses to view these problems. Because the gospel is also going to be the answer to all of these problems, a portion of the gospel. And it's amazing to see how the Apostle Paul lays this out. In chapters 1 through 4, the problem was divisions within the church. There were divisions. And there are some other teachers that were teaching at the time also, since Paul had left. He had named Apollos and then Peter to fill his place there. And the people began picking their favorite preacher or teacher, and then started to talk bad and disrespect the others that they didn't like. And they would speak poorly of each other in the church if someone else liked a different teacher. Paul responded sharply, and he was real harsh with them, as if to say, "You've got to be kidding me. Are you really doing this?" The church is not a popularity contest. The church is the body of Christ. And it belongs to Christ, not a preacher. It belongs to Christ, and it should be centered on Christ. Its leaders and its teachers are simply servants of Jesus Christ. We are servants of Christ. It's not about the pastor's personality. It's not about a popularity contest. It's not about people even liking you. Now, everybody wants to be liked. And I think we wouldn't be honest if we said otherwise. Everyone wants to be liked. But you have to step away from that in the role of teaching and preaching the Word of God. Because we represent Christ. We are his ambassadors. And so it's not about that. And he wanted them to understand, you guys have a wrong concept here. That's not what this is all about. Its leaders and its teachers are simply servants of Christ. So while you might prefer one leader more than another, it's not worth dividing the church. And it's certainly not right to speak poorly of other speakers that you don't fancy, or to speak poorly of other people who do not like your favorite preacher. And the center of the church is always and always will be Jesus Christ. And the good news about what he's done for us on the cross. He is, and what he's done, and who he is the focus of our church. Our number one goal as a body of believers is to glorify God. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought our number one duty was to win souls. Well, if you're not glorifying God, you can't win souls. So it starts with glorifying God in all that we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Living for his glory. Then in chapters 5 through 7, Paul addresses the problem of fornication. There's immorality within the church. They're okaying this. They're okay with it because, again, they're looking at this as though, well, hey, we're under his grace and everything's covered. And that was their mindset. There were a number of people within the church that were wrongly involved with each other. And then some of the people were still worshiping at the local temples that were built for the Greek and Roman gods. And almost all of the pagan temples we read of in the Bible also involved prostitution. In fact, at these temples, it was looked at as an honor, believe it or not. It was an honor for people to be in that position, both male and female. And many of the people from the church at Corinth were still involved with the prostitutes who worked at the pagan temples. And there were people in the church who said, this is all okay because nothing's wrong with it. We have God's grace and it's all okay. But it's not. And the Apostle Paul wants them to see that, and the same is true for our lives. They said, hey, we are free in Christ, and after all, God's grace is endless, so it's okay. Paul said it's not okay. And with the gospel in hand, he shows just how wrong this kind of thinking is. He says, remember, first of all, Jesus died for your sins, including the ruin of broken relationships that's caused by sexual immorality. And so, if you're a Christian, sexual integrity is one of the main ways that we respond to Christ and his love and his grace. Paul also reminds them that just as Jesus was physically raised from the dead, so our bodies will be raised from the dead. Which means this: if your body is being redeemed by Jesus right now, keep in mind, if you're saved, you're saved. But keep in mind our salvation, there's a past, there's a present, there's a future part to our salvation. And the past is when we were justified and we believed on Christ. And then the present is we are being sanctified in Christ. And then the future, when we go to heaven and we face Christ face to face, we will be glorified. And that's the three tenses of our salvation. But again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. If you're saved, you're saved. And so it's not the same as saying, well, you're almost saved. Because we are saved if we know Christ as Savior and have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Paul also wanted them to see the value in Christ and his resurrection, the value in Christ and what he did on the cross, and that they would blatantly do such a thing with no worry. And the truth is, it matters a lot. It matters a lot. And it's not yours to do with whatever you want. Paul was being super clear. Being a follower of Jesus involves no compromising when it comes to sexual integrity. And then we see in chapters 8 through 10, we see the problem about food. But not just food preferences, if you will. For example, do you like or dislike certain foods? Not that. The issue here at Corinth were they were divided over the meat that came from the animals sacrificed in the local temples to the Greek and Roman gods. And there was a split between some of the believers, some of the Jewish believers and non-Jewish believers, about how to respond to this issue. And once Paul appeals to some core ideas from the gospel, it starts to make better sense to them. He says, our allegiance is first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our allegiance is not to another God. And he's taking them back to Christ, back to the good news of Christ. And so if you're in a situation where there's meat, he said, that's been dedicated to another God, and there are people around you who might watch you and conclude, oh, look, Christians worship Jesus and they worship other gods. Paul said, if you're in this scenario, don't eat the meat. Your loyalty is to Christ, however, and you should love those people more than yourself and not mislead them. The idea was this. What he was teaching them, don't be a stumbling block. Don't be a stumbling block to your fellow brethren or to lost people. And in a broader sense, he was telling them, use holy common sense. There's such thing as common sense that anyone can have. But then there's holy common sense that only a believer can have. And it's a matter of using holy common sense. But Paul quickly qualifies this situation and says, listen, as Christians, we believe God is the creator of all things, including that animal. And we believe the temple idols are just pieces of wood and stone. So if you're not in jeopardy of misleading someone, you're not in jeopardy of harming your testimony, you can eat the meat. Holy common sense. You know, you have no respect or owe no respect or homage to a false god. But we do owe respect to the gospel of Christ. Paul will address the problem in greater detail later. And here, what he makes it, he wants them to be able to make sense of this from a perspective of the gospel, looking through the gospel lenses that they have on their gospel glasses, and they can see more clearly. And by the way, when we relate daily life back to the gospel, it truly helps us to realize, go back and think, Christ died on the cross for my sins. He rose from the grave that one day I could be resurrected. And it will change our attitude about sin, because that was the core issue at hand. It was their attitude about sin. And you know, we live in a world today that has become very dull-minded, dull-hearted when it comes to sin, even within the church. We don't look at things as bad as we once did. And sometimes we may pass it off by saying, well, you know, it's just the world we live in today. If we have that attitude, we're not viewing sin through the gospel of Christ and what he's done for us. The core principle, and by the way, it is the core theme in 1 Corinthians. The core principle here is love. Love will deny itself and look out for the well-being of other people. And God's love is at the core of the gospel. And this is what Jesus did when he died for us on the cross. So Paul says it's what Christians should do for other people. And the whole of this thought is to use, again, holy common sense. Live our lives in love, viewing every aspect of life through the lens of the gospel. Then notice in chapters 11 through 14, Paul addresses the problems in their church worship. There were some people who were having really powerful experiences in their church gatherings. Some would start praying out loud, right in the middle of the service, in an unknown language. And then, some would get up after they were finished, some would get up and interpret what they were saying. And so it was very chaotic. It was, at best, it was just a chaotic situation. And it was distracting the people, especially it was distracting to the visitors who were trying to see what Christ was all about. And they go in and they see these people jumping up in the service, and they're speaking in an unknown tongue. Then somebody else stands up and interprets. And just very disorderly. Listen, we serve a God of order, not chaos. And you be cautious of a church that's chaotic, because that's not Christ. We don't worship chaotically. And by the way, when Moses left Aaron in charge and he built the golden calf for the people to worship, you know what happened shortly thereafter? Their music changed. And by the way, the children of Israel, and it's true to this day of the Jewish people, very musical people, very musical. You'll hardly meet a Jew that does not play an instrument. Very musical. And love to sing. And they would sing the psalm over and over. But now, all of a sudden, their music changed. And God said, it sounds like a bunch of clanking noise. And that led to immorality. They were being so moved in this worldly, devilish music, they started to take their clothes off. And you see that progression there. You see the progression of how things can get out of hand very quickly. And here, the people that were coming in to visit, they were seeing a very disorderly service with people just standing up, making a spectacle of themselves. And by the way, whatever we do for God, whether it's in his house or out in the fields, we should never make a spectacle of ourselves. Don't make a spectacle of yourself. That is not true worship, that is self-worship. Going to get an amen. All right, thank you. And so we have to be cautious of that. We've got to be careful that we're not making a spectacle of ourselves. And we don't believe in speaking in tongues. They have wrongly interpreted that. In fact, if you go to the book of Acts, it'll tell you the languages that they were speaking in. It's not a bunch of jibber-jabber like you would see a false prophet on TV just start saying all this weird stuff. It's really illiterate. And because it's just from people not reading their Bible and not understanding the context. But this was happening at their church. And Paul was saying your church should be an atmosphere that is conducive for the working of the Holy Spirit. And for the working of God's word in the hearts of the people. It should be an atmosphere that's inviting to the Holy Spirit. So he can do his job in the heart of people by convincing them you're a sinner. That's his job. That's what he does. And then after that, he comes into our being and he indwells us and he teaches us. And then Paul gives his famous metaphor about the church as a human body. The body is one, but it has many different parts. And each part serves a unique and important role. And then he goes on to name a number of things that the Spirit does through all of these different people within the church. And it's all for the building up of the church. As we have read before back in Ephesians, where we are fitly joined together, like a mortise and tenon or a dovetail, where everyone is fitly joined together, compacted together, all leading off of the cornerstone. And that's how they would start a building in biblical days. And in fact, that still happened up until the early to mid-1800s. And some churches, they still have a cornerstone, may have a time capsule in there that they were left word or letter, you know, to open it 100 years from now or whatever. But it all goes back to the idea that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church. And as they would lay that cornerstone, every other aspect of that building would run off of the cornerstone. And if the cornerstone wasn't right, the building wasn't going to be right. Each person serves a unique and important role within the church. And then Paul, he wanted them to see, you're going to have, and he's going to cover this, you have different spiritual gifts. You have different personalities. Are you listening? You have different personalities, different spiritual gifts. You come from different backgrounds. We come from different cultures. I'm telling you, you can meet every kind of person there is within a church. Brother Don just gave me an amen there, and he pastored for over 30 years. He knows. And look, there are different people, but that's how God designed the body of Christ, and each one is gifted differently. I've used the illustration before of an airplane and pretending that one member in the body of Christ plays the part as the wing. Another member in the body of Christ plays the part of the cockpit. And then yet another member plays the role of the landing gear. And, you know, if we're not careful, and this was happening there in Corinth, if we're not careful, we'll have a disagreement. You know, here's the thing. Even in church, not all personalities jive together. Can I get an amen? It's true. And so, we can't have the idea or the mindset, however, pretending that, let's say, the landing gear, the one that plays the landing gear, the wing and the cockpit, they really have a problem with the landing gear. And they speak to the pilot, and they're like, why don't we just get rid of the landing gear? Or you're going to have a big problem, because eventually you got to land the thing. So every person in the church plays a different role. Every person in the church is gifted differently. And just because you don't click with someone else's personality, or just because you're not gifted a way another person is gifted, we can still come together and love each other. Hey, this is the only institute in all of the world where you can have such a vast variety of people from different places, different backgrounds. It's not uncommon in the church. When we come into the church, it's not a social status. It's not about money. It's none of that. It's not about the fact that I'm the first pastor of Macon, because the mayor comes to our church, so I'm first pastor. And we have the first lady over here with him. I'm kidding, okay. But you know, I've seen Brother Lester at dinners before. I've seen him talking with truck drivers. Seen him talking with just everyday normal people. And the point is this, when we come into the church, we come together as a body, all of those other things are left outside. We are not coming together for the sense of helping our status in the community. We're coming together out of the love of Christ. And again, that goes back to the principal theme, that he's going to keep taking them back to the love of Christ and the gospel of Christ as he ties this all together. Then he concludes this section that the highest value in the church, the highest value in the church should be a concept central to the gospel. It should be a concept that is central to God's love. Love is the key word in these chapters. And because love will compel each person in the church to use their spiritual gifts to the best of their ability. You'll be motivated by your spiritual gift, and because of the love of God, the gospel of Christ, that motivates us to give it our best. It's kind of like I forget which college this was at, football coach. He was really good at motivating his players. And one particular Saturday, they had a really big game with a really difficult team, and he was concerned. And he was trying to think, what am I going to tell the guys when I go into the locker room? I've got to motivate these guys. Well, over the course of their summer training going into the fall, there was a stray dog that just showed up on campus. And all of the football players, they just took a liking to this dog. And he just kind of became like an unofficial mascot. Oh, they'd all love on him and throw the ball with him and everything. He even would sleep in the dorms with them. Well, one night that dog had gotten in a fight with a cat. A cat is bad news for a dog, really. And they can do a lot of damage. And his ear was all mangled. His face was all scratched. Open wounds. And the coach is still thinking, how am I going to motivate these guys to beat this team? Well, when he's coming into the locker room, they're set, that old hound dog, all cut up with his ear torn, on the outside of the locker room, and he grabs him, and he goes running in. He says, guys, you're not going to believe what that other team did to our dog. Look at this, and you talk about motivating. They were so motivated, they beat the team. All right, listen, why? Well, they loved that old hound dog, and boy, it motivated them. And so, when we realize our spiritual gifts, We know the love of Christ. We know the gospel of Christ, the love of God, and we use that in proper perspective. Listen, it's motivating. We're not a sensationalist church. I say that all the time. I'm not going to tell you, hey, if you fill the church next Sunday, I'm going to have Brother Blake Burnham come up here with some trimmers, and he's going to shave my head bald. I'm not going to do that. So we're not a sensationalist church in that way. Sure, we want to grow. We want to fill the seats, and we want to see people come in. But you know what's going to motivate more than anything? More than all of you watching me get my head shaved? It's the love of God, the gospel of Christ. That's what will motivate you. And you know, the truth is, when we are walking with the Lord, living in His Word, that is motivation enough. You're not going to have a carnival barker to pump you up every week because you're living it. I've always kind of felt like that was cheating anyhow. Love should compel us. And some of the people thought that the purpose for church gathering together was to have an intense and sensationalistic experience. Or some of them thought it was a chance to be heard. It never fails. It's like A.W. Tozier said, if you want to go preach, you probably hadn't been called to preach. And you know what happens? Many times people want to come in and they want to use the church as a platform. And they want to be seen and they want to be heard. I can spot it a mile away. You can too. And we're not supposed to be that way. That's not the purpose of the church. It's so interesting. We are a traditional Bible preaching church that adheres to the fundamentals of God's Word. We are not a church that promotes a big sensationalistic experience where everybody's just, you know, getting drunk in the spirit down here and everybody's just falling all over everybody. Listen, go do that somewhere else. Don't do it here. That's not how God works, folks. That's chaotic. Hey, I'm not saying you can't have a great experience at church. You can. But if I'm having a great experience at church and I'm hearing some really good preaching and God is speaking to my heart, the last thing I want to do is get up and run around and act like an idiot. I want to sit there like I'm eating my mama's milk, gravy, and biscuits and just soak it up. And you won't hear anything out of me. And I'm just going to take as many notes as I can. And the truth is, many people have a wrong concept. And you see, for many churches, what happens, so many musical people, boy, they have the idea they want to be famous. They want to be famous. And so often what happens is they're not really good enough to be famous or whatever. And even if there were, there's plenty of good enough people that will never be famous with their music. So what happens is you get that crowd left over from 1960s, 70s, 80s. And last resort, they couldn't make it and couldn't be famous. So, hey, man, let's go play at the church. And that's what we see happening in many places of worship. I'll say it again, if it's not holy, God's not in it. God's not in it. Paul was telling them, look, I'm all for powerful worship. I am all for experiencing Christ. I am all for prayer that is scriptural based, as long as it doesn't distract other people or cause other people to be turned away because they see it as weird and confusing. It is weird. I was in a service not long ago, and I'm really good friends with a pastor. It was a preacher's meeting, and I don't know if this guy was a preacher or what, but the whole service, and the fellow preaching, my heart went out to him. And really good preacher, sharing God's word, and boy, he was just waxing eloquent. And about every 2 minutes, I don't even know who it was, I just heard him, about every 2 minutes on the front or second row, he would say this, "Well, how about that?" As just loud as he could. And every time he did that, it pulled me away. And I'm like, man, what's going on? What is this guy doing? It's weird. If you want to be happy in the Lord, say amen. As Tom Farrell used to say, the gospel light can attract some really strange bugs. But we're not to make a spectacle of ourselves. Then lastly, the last problem Paul is going to address in chapters 15 through 16 is the issue of Jesus' resurrection and the future hope of believers. And there were some people in the church who were saying that the idea of bodily resurrection is ridiculous. And it doesn't really matter if we're Christian. We don't have to believe that if we have God's grace. Oh, that is salvation. And Paul reacts in a way very strongly, and he begins by saying that the resurrection is an indispensable part of the gospel. We believe in it because of the hundreds of eyewitnesses that saw Jesus alive in a physical body after he was publicly executed on a Roman cross. We believe in it because the power of a changed life. There's so much evidence. Just look around. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, Paul said, hey, there's a problem. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, that is, his death would have been meaningless. And we are still going to be lost in our sins if that were the case. And we should just all stop being Christians if we can't believe in the resurrection of Christ. That is a huge, major part of the gospel. But you see how he's taking them back to the gospel. And he's going to expound on that more over in chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. And then Paul shows in detail how the resurrection of Jesus was victory over death. It was victory over evil. It was victory at the source of life for all believers. It was power for us to now live this present life for the glory of God. Furthermore, he explains, it's a promise of future hope. Hope for the whole world. It's the resurrection that unifies us together as believers. You believe that? Say amen if you believe it. That's a great place to say amen right there. The resurrection of Christ. The resurrection motivates our integrity. It's the source of power for loving other people more than ourselves. It's the source of getting rid of that narcissistic spirit. And ultimately, it's our hope for victory over death. So Paul concludes, we do believe Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Which means this, the gospel is not just moral advice in how to live your life. The gospel is not just a recipe for a life of private spirituality. It's an announcement about Jesus Christ that opens up a whole new reality. And that's what 1 Corinthians is all about. Seeing every part of life, every aspect of life through the lens of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. God, I pray you'd drive these truths to our hearts today. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we live out our everyday life, that we would look at every aspect of this life through the lens of the gospel. That we would live this life every day in recognition of your death on the cross. That we would live this life every day in recognition of your love. That we would live every day in recognition of your resurrection. And when we can do that, we are then being motivated by you, our Lord and Savior, and not a carnival barker. And that's how you intended for us to be motivated and to serve you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And I pray in the coming months as we go through this book that you would just do a great work in our hearts. And Lord, that we would build upon this foundation and that we would mine the depths of this book for all of those riches that we can apply to our lives. In Christ's holy name. With heads bowed and eyes closed, let me ask you.